The gulf that separated me from Christ my Lord was so vast, the crossing I could never ford. From where I was to his demand, it seemed so far. I cried, dear Lord, I cannot come to where you are. He came to me. He came to me. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. That's why he died on Calvary. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. He came to me when I was bound in chains of sin. He came to me when I possessed no hope within. He picked me up and drew me gently to his side, where today in his sweet love I now abide. He came to me. Came to me. That's why he died on Calvary. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me.
Man, thank you, Miss Belaine. I'm thankful that you didn't find him. He found you. Man, you didn't work your way up to him. He, in his grace and mercy, bent down to us. Amen. And that's a good thing, because no one here this morning is going to get to heaven because of anything they've done. It's all going to be because of what he did, because nobody here is working their way there. It's all by the grace of God. Colossians chapter 1, if you would, this morning. We're going to our series on the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Thank you for all those who came out for the men's breakfast yesterday. I think we had a good time there. I don't know why any man wouldn't come to breakfast. That's like the meal right there, man. And so I appreciate all those who came out and those who came out early and helped cook. I'm glad to report we had no fires, no other problems or accidents. I haven't heard of any stomach ailments, anything, so it must have went okay. Lunch may be late while the ladies try to figure out where we put everything when we were done. We just put it where it logically belongs. Amen. That's where we put it. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but if you're married, you realize man logic's not always woman logic. And so we put it where it's supposed to be. So I don't know. Hopefully they'll figure that out. And if I wanted them to know I said that, I'll tell them. All right, later on. It'll beat me downstairs. Colossians chapter 1 this morning, if you would. Look in verse 24. We've been working on our series in the Colossians, talking about the fullness of Christ, the fact that everything God is in Christ, and what that means to us. And kind of a church-related message this morning in 1 Corinthians. Colossians chapter 1, there's only one of those. Colossians 1, look if you would in verse 24. We're going to jump into the context. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Who now rejoice," or speaking of himself, he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You know, there's a lot of confusion today about a lot of things, but there's confusion today, I think, about what a church is and what its responsibilities are. If you think about it and what churches are expected to be today, it kind of goes like this. Churches today are expected to be the community clothing closet. They're expected to be the community food pantry. Today, of course, churches fill the role of babysitter / daycare. Churches are elementary schools and high schools. They are welfare agencies where people expect, you know, to have plenty of money to pay rent and other such things. We're even weight loss centers, which might not be a bad thing, but we're also around a Baptist church. You know, now we have churches with weight loss ministries and meetups for all kinds of groups, whether it's singles or divorces or coffee houses, organizational centers for community organizations. There's all of these things, and I could list more, yet that churches in our day have become. Now, not all of those things are bad in themselves. I'm not sure that churches should be doing everything that churches are taking on today. And it's not that any of these things are necessarily bad. The problem is this, that churches today in our culture have become so encumbered with all these other things that we're doing or expected to do, that the one thing that we're not getting done is the one thing we're supposed to be doing.
Right.
And we've become so encumbered with all these extra things, which might be good things, but we're missing out on the best thing, which is what we are supposed to be doing and what God put us here to do. And the same thing's true with pastors. Pastors have become so encumbered with all this other stuff that we're not getting the one thing done that we're supposed to be doing. So what we're going to look at this morning in this text is getting back to what we're supposed to be doing. And we're going to entitle this, The Ministry of the Ministry. The Ministry of the Ministry. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help on this, and we'll see if we can't try to make some sense of it. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And I'll ask Brother Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. The ministry of the ministry. I want you to notice in verse 5, we're just going to jump into this and get right to work this morning. I want you to notice in verse 5 with me, if you will, that Paul says in this verse that he was made a minister. He says in verse 25, "Wherefore, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Now, the word minister comes to us from the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get the English word deacon. And the word diakonos, or the word deacon, the Greek word behind it, as well as the English word, means to be a minister, means to be a servant to another. It means to be an attendant, with the idea of to attend upon the needs of someone else. We're familiar with that idea of servant, or being a servant to someone, one who attends to the needs of another, or the help, or a help to another. Now, in the broader sense, every one of us, if we're saved this morning, if you are saved, say amen.
Amen.
Right? If you can't honestly say amen, we'd love to help you with that before you leave today. But if you are saved and you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, you've been born again, then in the broader sense, we are all diakonoses, if you will, because we're all supposed to be servants of God. God didn't serve us to do nothing. He saved us to do nothing. He saved us to serve Him. And service is not something that you do good for God when it fits into your schedule. Serving God is a 365, 24/7 job that we do for Him because we love Him and because what He has done for us. Coming to church is not serving God. That's for us. We serve God by what we do for Him through the New Testament church. Look in the book of Romans, if you will, Romans chapter 6. He says, Paul says, he was made a minister, a diakonos, a servant, one who attends upon the needs of another. Jesus Christ attended to our needs when He died on the cross to save us. We received that. Now, our responsibility that we're saved is to attend to His needs, to attend to His service. We are to become His servant. He became a servant, in a sense, when He died for us. Now, we're to be a servant by living for Him. In Romans chapter 6, it says this in verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul writing to the church at Rome, said, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." In other words, you got saved. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, of that which is right of God. "And I speak after the manner of men because of the effort of my flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness. For ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. But what fruit had you in those things, whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit in holiness, the end of everlasting life." Now we could talk a lot about that, but Paul makes it very clear that before I got saved, I was the servant of unrighteousness. I served myself. And I served this life, and I served sin, and I served my own desires, my own wants. But now that I've gotten saved and Jesus Christ died to save me, once I've received that, I've been made free from sin and bondage and death. But I have not been made free to do my own thing. I've been made free to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. And I don't know how to say it any better than how I said it a moment ago. And that is that he became a servant in dying for me. And so now I am to become a servant in living for him. Amen. It is no longer what Jeff Merrick wants. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. It's how can I serve him? What can I do for him? And it's not about doing it when he fits into my schedule. It's about doing it so that he is the first thing in my life and everything else fits into the schedule around him. That's what servants do. Servants don't serve when they have time. Servants serve all the time. And they make time to serve the one who they've been called to serve. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:16, "Not using your liberty, your grace, your freedom as a cloak of maliciousness to do as we want to do, but as servants of God." I've been made free in Christ. I'm now to use that freedom to serve God and do what I ought to do. So in the broader sense, we've all been made deaconesses if you've been saved today, because we've all been made servants. And a servant puts the need of the one to whom he or she serves before themselves. A servant's not one again who serves from time to time, but who serves all the time. Now, Paul was talking about something beyond that. Paul says that when he was made a diakonos, a servant, if you will, one who attends to the needs of another. In a broader sense, when we all got saved, we all became one of those, and that's how we ought to be now living. But Paul takes it a step beyond that for himself, because Paul had been called to something beyond just the servanthood that most saved people have. And if you're saved again, you start out with a servant of God. But in Paul's case, he was made a servant in the sense that God had called him to preach. And if you notice in chapter 1 of Colossians, in verse 23, it says this: "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature, whereof I am made a minister." So Paul says, beyond the servanthood that all of us are called to, Paul says, "I was called, I was made a minister." And by that he means he was called certainly to serve God in every aspect of his life, but beyond that, to preach, to be made a minister in the sense that we think of the word to preach. Now, Paul goes on even further yet and tells us that he was made a minister, notice in verse 25, according to the dispensation of God. So Paul says we're all ministers. Then Paul says this: "I was made by God a minister to preach the word of God." And he said he was made a minister by the dispensation of God. Isn't that a great word? If you know what it means, it sounds good. It makes you sound smart. Dispensation of God. The word dispensation refers to a stewardship. It refers to a responsibility, an obligation, a duty of some kind. If you've been given a dispensation, then somebody has charged you with a responsibility. Now, if you're in the military, you ought to understand this. I know the military doesn't use the word dispensation in that sense, but if you are, whether you're a commissioned officer or non-commissioned officer, you have responsibilities, you have a dispensation. You have been given orders, responsibilities that are yours to carry out. In a sense, that is a dispensation. It's a stewardship. If you have people under you, then you have a stewardship. You've been given a dispensation, responsibility that's yours to carry out. And the same thing's true in the civilian world. If you're in the civilian world and you supervise people, then you have a dispensation, obligations, responsibilities. So Paul says this. He says, we've all been made ministers, but then God set me apart as a preacher and gave me a ministry beyond that, And it was given to me through a dispensation. So in other words, this came with responsibilities. It came with duties. It came with obligations. He says there's an obligation that is mine because God has called me to preach. There are responsibilities that are mine because God has called me to preach. We all have responsibilities, not just the preacher. But Paul says beyond that, God had called him through this dispensation and gave him responsibilities and duties beyond that. So in verse 25, Paul said that as a preacher, he had been made a servant and then given a responsibility that was his to fulfill. Now, if you're going to be a servant, if you're going to be a diakonos, if you're going to be one who attends to something, then you have to have something to serve. And you have to know what you're responsible for. You have to have something to attend to. You have to know exactly what your responsibilities are. Now stay with me. Y'all still with me? Amen. If we were to ask the average person today, what is the responsibility of a pastor? To who is the pastor responsible? And what are his responsibilities? No, here's a better way of putting it. Who is the pastor to serve? Other than God, obviously. Who is he to serve? And what we would hear today, if we were to ask that question many times, is this, that his first duty, his first responsibility after God is to serve the people or to serve the church. And if we were to ask most people what the primary responsibility of a church is in our culture, we would probably hear something that surrounds that same idea. Well, the church's job, the church's responsibility is to be there for people. It's to serve people. That's the mentality, isn't it, that we're in today? Now, should a church serve people? Certainly. Should a pastor serve people? Certainly. He has a responsibility to be a servant of people, just like every other member of a church has a responsibility to serve people. And a church certainly has a certain responsibility to serve people. And so if we were to ask most people today what that responsibility is, that's what we would hear most of the time. That's what a church is supposed to do. Now, in people's defense, churches have in large part caused this kind of thinking and has encouraged this kind of thinking because churches have put themselves in the position today where we have made ourselves elementary schools and high schools and clothing closets and pantries and welfare agencies and meetup places and coffee houses and all the other things that churches have made themselves today. And we've encouraged this thinking. And the problem is that people have the mentality that church, as you've heard us say before, and many of you know, that church is about us. That the whole purpose of the church is to serve us. Therefore, we expect the church to be an elementary school and a high school and a clothing closet and a food pantry and a welfare agency. Because after all, the church's job is to meet our needs. And the churches today encourage that by the things they do and by the things they provide. We have this mentality today in church government, we have this idea today in church growth that our job is to find out what people want and then meet that need. And so therefore we make the church about our needs. Are you with me so far? And if you were to ask most people, this would be the mentality of people. And I don't want to be misquoted this morning. And that is that churches certainly are to be servants of people. The question is, how are we to serve people? And I have no doubt whatsoever, I don't want to be misquoted, I certainly believe that the pastor is to serve people just like every other member of the church is to serve people. And I also believe that as a pastor, you have a certain duty, a certain stewardship, a certain dispensation, a certain responsibility to church people who are yours to look after, who when they're hurting or have a real problem, that's absolutely true. Say amen. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. But scripturally, what is the primary responsibility of a church? And scripturally, what is the primary responsibility of a pastor specifically? What is the one thing, if we don't get anything else done, that we're supposed to do? If we never have a food closet or a clothing closet or a food pantry or an elementary school or a high school, if we never pay anybody's rent or heat bill, if we never open up a coffee shop, if we never get anything else done, what is the one primary thing that we're supposed to get done above all else? Well, Paul tells us. Thankfully, in Colossians chapter 1, look what he says in verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation, the responsibilities that God had given him to fulfill the word of God. Amen. So Paul says, God called me for one purpose. The primary responsibility, the primary dispensation as a deaconos, as a servant that I have, is to fulfill the word of God. Every church's primary responsibility is to fulfill the Word of God. Every pastor's primary responsibility, if he gets nothing else done in the course of a week, if he never shows up for a single t-ball game, if he never shows up for a single other thing, if he never gets anything else done, he's supposed to fulfill the Word of God in his ministry. Now, I would think it would be self-evident that the word fulfill in this case does not mean to complete, like we use the word, or to make it come to pass. It's not my job to complete the Word of God. I know there are a lot of people in the ministry today who think that is their job, but it's not our job to correct it, to fix it, to complete it. That's not our job. And it's certainly not my job, thank the Lord, to make it come to pass, because that would sure be beyond my skill set, amen, to make the Word of God come to pass, to make it complete itself. That's not our job either. The word fulfill, if you've been with us every week, should be somewhat familiar to us. It's the same word from which we get the word verse 19 of the fullness of Christ. It means to be replete, which means filled to the point that there's no room left for anything else. It means to flow or fill to overflowing. It means to cram full. It means to level it up so you can't put anything else in something or there's no more room for it. It also means to furnish or to supply. So it means to furnish or supply something, Brother Daniel, and to supply it in such quantity that there's no room left for anything else. In other words, it would be to supply it to overflowing. It's what the word fulfill means. Now, when we put all that in the context of the passage, it simply says this, that the pastor's primary job, that the preacher's primary job, his primary duty, his primary stewardship, his primary work, his primary responsibilities, his primary dispensation is this, to preach the Word of God. Right. No, listen. To preach the Word of God until the people's brains are overflowing with it. Right. To preach the Word of God until their hearts are so full of it that it's flowing out of them. Right. To preach the Word of God to the point that people begin to think biblically and think Bible. And to preach the Word of God in such a sense that it begins to flow out of them and affect the way they live every day. Amen. That's the primary responsibility of the pastor. That's the primary responsibility of the church, to be the platform through which that's furnished.
That's right.
And so our job as a church is to furnish the preaching of the Word of God until it's flowing out of our brains.
Amen.
That's not the technical term, but that's what it's supposed to be doing, till it's flowing out of us. To the point when every time we go to make a decision, we think Bible.
That's right.
Every time we make a choice, we think Bible.
Right.
Every time we decide who we're going to hang out with, we think Bible. What we're going to be involved in, we think Bible. How we're going to raise our kids, we think Bible. Who we're going to interact with, we think Bible. Till it's such a part of us that we just automatically and instantly think biblically.
That's good. Amen.
That's our primary job. Now, some of these other things, can we do those things in addition to that? As long as it doesn't interfere with what our primary responsibility is, which is to preach the Word of God until it's flowing out our ears and out of our brains. Oh, come on, amen?
Amen.
That is our primary responsibility and our primary job. It is to furnish the Word of God in every service without compromise, so that a person never leaves a service of Calvary Baptist Church without having heard the Word of God. They might not apply it. They might not use it. They might not pick it up. They might walk out and say, whatever, but it won't be because we did not supply the Word of God.
Right.
In every service. It is our job and duty that. Not stories. Not amusing antidotes. Not emotionally charged life stories. Not shallow, trite sayings, but the Word of God. Paul didn't tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now remember, what I'm about to say, remember in the context of what we're talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul didn't tell Timothy, wait on the people. He said, preach the word.
Right.
Does a pastor have a certain responsibility to the people? Absolutely. That's not even up for debate. But his primary responsibility is to preach the word.
Amen.
Be instant, in season, out of season. You know what that means? Preach it until their brains are full of it, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient.
Yes.
Preach it until it's flowing out of their ears, when its truths are convenient and when they're not convenient. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Why do we need long suffering? Because it takes a while to fill our brains full. And so we preach and we preach and we preach the Word of God until we begin to see people think biblically. That's the primary job of a church and the primary job of a pastor. Would you agree with me this morning? Some of you have been around for a while. That's not what a lot of people are looking for in our day and time. Look over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, look what Paul says as he departs the Ephesian church. In Acts chapter 20, he's confident at this point he'll probably never see them again. And as he departs, he says this, a little bit of a lengthy passage, so hang with me. Verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent," this is Paul, "to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews. Notice, how I have kept back nothing that is profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Save the Holy Ghost witnesseth this in every city, saying the bonds that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things shall move me, neither account my life dear unto me, so that I might finish the course with joy, the ministry that I have received of the Lord to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul said his entire ministry was about declaring the full counsel of God. And he calls the Ephesian church together and he says, "I take you to record this day, testify if it is not true, that I've declared unto you consistently and habitually the whole counsel of God's word." And so Paul says the ministry is about preaching God's word, the full counsel of God's word. I would submit to you this morning that that is serving people. Right. That the greatest way we serve people is by delivering without compromise and without hesitation the full counsel of God's word. Amen. There's nothing greater you could do to people than give them the word of God. That's better than a clothing closet. It's better than a food pantry. It's better than a whole lot of other things that churches provide. And once again, they may not be bad of themselves, but there's nothing greater you can give a person than the preaching of God's word. And that's the primary responsibility of churches and pastors. And Paul said the same thing. If you don't think this is true, look over in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, since we're already in the neighborhood. Acts chapter 6. Everybody still with us?
Amen.
Okay. Acts chapter 6. Don't go to sleep during the preaching on preaching. That would really be bad. Acts chapter 6. Acts 6. You see this very truth carried out graphically in Acts chapter 6. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied," or was multiplied, "there arose a murmuring of the Grecians among the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in daily ministration." Stop and listen for just a second. What's going on in the church at Antioch is this. They had a large number of widows, and the church was trying to meet the needs of those widows. Nothing wrong with that. Say amen. Amen. Matter of fact, Paul makes it very clear in some of his latter books that it is an obligation of the church to help the widows and to meet the needs of those who are widows indeed, as Paul calls it. But a problem began to develop, and that is this, that the ministry of the widows began to be larger and larger. And so we read in verse 2, "Then the 12, the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them, said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables." Now, is it beneath them? No, that's not the point. It wasn't beneath them to do so. What they're saying is the ministry that to the widows has become so large and so time-consuming and so cumbersome that it's not leaving us time to do what we're supposed to do. So then he says this in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business." Now notice verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the what? The ministry of the word. It's a great thing to take care of widows. It's a great thing to help people. But the disciple says, this has gotten so large that we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is the ministry of the word. Listen, the ministry of the ministry is the preaching of God's word.
Amen.
And the apostle said, this has become so big, so large, that it's taking up so much time that we don't have the time to focus on preaching like we ought to be doing. And if we don't get anything else done, we ought to be preaching God's word. And so they appointed these men to help take care of this business to see that he got it done. Now, Paul takes this so seriously in our text in the book of Colossians. He takes this so seriously in Colossians 1. Look at verse 28. When it comes to God's word, notice at the beginning of verse 8, he preached it. See it in verse 28? If you see it, say amen.
Amen.
Whom we preach. He preached it. Next in verse 28, he warned in relationship to it. Verse 28, he taught it. In verse 29, he labored in it. In verse 29, he strove to do it. If you back up to verse 24, he suffered in order to get it done. And so Paul's pretty serious about this thing of preaching the word of God, that it might be the primary aspect of the ministry. Now let me say this. I will never apologize for the fact that we have preaching in every service.
Amen.
We're never going to apologize for that. That we would have preaching in every service, that we never have a service where the preaching of God's word is not the central focus. Come on, we will never as a church, I'm on as a pastor, we will never apologize for the fact that preaching is what we do.
Amen.
It is the primary thing, the preaching, the delivery, the teaching, the instruction of God's word. What good is all the rest of it if we don't do that? I'll never apologize for the fact that our services are just old-fashioned enough, just traditional enough, that they're not made up of 30 minutes worth of concert with a 10-minute sermon tacked on at the end in honor of God's word.
Right.
Preaching should always be the first and foremost thing that we do. I love good music. But church is not a concert hall. It's a place for the dissemination of the preaching of God's word. Can good music complement preaching? Absolutely. It did this morning. But that doesn't mean that music is to be what it's all about. This is the church. Paul calls it this. This is the church of the living God. The pillar and the ground of the truth. What should people expect to hear when they show up? Why would you come to church expecting a 30-minute concert? This is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Why would you show up and say, I can't believe they had all that preaching. I can't believe that guy stood up here and yelled at us. Told us how bad we are and how bad he is and how bad we all are. What'd you expect? No, listen, in people's defense, they've been taught to expect something else. When what we ought to be expecting is to hear from God.
Amen.
We ought to preach God's word until our children's brains are stuffed full of it.
Right.
Till when they leave the house, they think biblically and act biblically. And they ought to look across the pew, listen up, they ought to look across the pew and see mom and dad sitting there, or mom sitting there, or at least one of you sitting there saying, I need my brain stuffed full of the word of God. I need to hear from God and hear from the things of God until mom and dad think biblically and act biblically. That ought to be what we ought to be doing. And that ought to be what church ought to be all about. Now, if we can do some other stuff in addition to that, praise the Lord. But it ought to always be in addition to that, not in replacement of it.
Right.
Now, what exactly is it that Paul preached? Notice you will. Paul told the Ephesians church in Acts 20 that he kept back nothing. That's a lot of preaching. I don't know that I can say I've preached the full counsel of God's word. In my defense, I have more to preach than Paul did. He primarily had the Old Testament. I got a lot bigger responsibility. Just deal. You know anything about the life of Paul? That's a crazy statement. But Paul said, I preached the full counsel. He says, I've held back nothing. I've kept back nothing. And so what should we preach? Well, everything.
Right.
Whether it's convenient or whether it's not convenient. Whether people like the truth or don't like the truth. Whether we feel good about it or we don't feel good about it. But in our text, Paul mentions two subjects in particular that ought to be the forefront of preaching. Now, Paul says very plainly again, we preach it all. And these two things should never displace everything else that needs to be preached. But Paul says there's two things primarily. He says that Paul focused on, and I would imagine we ought to focus on, in preaching. The first one of those is Paul sought to fulfill the Word of God, to stuff people's brains full of it. He said there's two things in particular that need to be preached. The first of those is the gospel. The gospel. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The gospel. Paul said that his duty to people was to preach the gospel clearly, distinctly, and without compromise. And if you read Paul's messages in the Bible, you're going to hear the gospel. Right. When Paul preached in the scriptures and we have his recorded messages, you're going to hear the gospel. You're going to get a lot of other stuff, but in the background at least will always be the gospel. And if you come to Calvary Baptist Church for a while, whether it's me preaching or one of our men preaching or a guest speaker preaching, you're going to hear preaching on the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to hear it. We don't apologize for the fact that when you come to our church, you're going to hear the preaching of the gospel. The glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to hear that you are a sinner by nature. And that you are corrupt within, and everything that is evil and wicked abides within you. You may have learned to keep it in check, but it's there. Which is why in the right conditions you are capable of the worst behavior, because you are a sinner, just like we are sinners. You're going to hear that if you come here long enough. It won't take very long, because you just heard it. You're going to hear that if you come here, that you're a sinner. You're going to hear, if you come here very long, that you're under the condemnation of sin because you're a sinner. That there's a price to be paid for your sin, and that price is eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. And if you don't get saved in this life, you're going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment, where God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you'll be cast in the lake of fire, where you will burn but never consumed throughout all of eternity. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, and he might die in your place so that you don't have to go there. If you receive what he did, God will take what Christ did, put it to your account, pay the debt for your sin in his own blood, so that you might be delivered from condemnation. And if you come here, you're going to hear that. Because that's the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, I say this in the invitation time a lot of times, and I really mean it. There's nothing to be ashamed of in the sense that you have to be ashamed before us. Because we're all sinners. Some of us in this room are saved sinners. Some are still lost sinners. Some of us are going to heaven. Some of us are headed for the lake of fire. The only thing that you have to do is receive what Christ did, and we'd love to help you with that. Amen. And we know how you feel because we were once where you now are. Right. Which is why we're so good at preaching it, because we've been there. That's right. So if you come, you're going to hear preaching on the glorious gospel of Christ. We don't make any apologies for that. Oh, come on, amen? We don't make any apologies. We will never apologize for the fact that we preach the gospel, that we preach sin, condemnation, death, hell, the lake of fire, the blood of Christ, his substitutionary death, the cross, the blessed hope, and the grace of God. We're never going to apologize for preaching those things, because it's our duty. It's what we do. And if we don't get anything else done, we must do this if we get nothing else done. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, maybe you've come a few times, I don't know, or maybe you've been coming for a while, and you think, boy, it seems like that's all he ever preaches on. Well, it probably would help if you came back more than just Sunday morning. Let me add that. But then beyond that, we preach it a lot, especially on Sunday mornings. And you know why? Because Christ loves you.
Amen.
And we want you to know that. And we want you to know that we love you enough to tell you the truth. And we love you because he loves you and we love him. So therefore, we love you. And we preach it because we don't want to see you end up in the lake of fire throughout all of eternity with no hope of escape. We don't want to see you end up there because of sins Christ already died to save you from.
That's right.
And we certainly don't want to see you end up there because you came here and never heard that. And so we're going to preach it. Not until the cows come home, but until the Lord comes back. We're going to preach it. I don't care when the cows come home. We're going to preach it until the Lord comes back. Because people still need to hear it. And people are still saved. Is it a convenient message? No. Nobody likes, nor did I, to be told you're a sinner. And you're headed for hell if you don't get saved. Especially when I can go a lot of places and hear how amazing I am. Which I don't need any help with. Because my nature already wants to tell me how amazing I am. I need to hear preaching so I can know what I really am.
Right.
And how I need to be saved. We don't want to be partly responsible for the fact that you die in a lost condition. We're always going to preach this book, and the message of the glorious gospel of Christ should always be a primary part of that. With me so far? Secondly, Paul said not only is the preaching of the Word of God is our primary responsibility, and a frequent part of that should be the gospel, but also in addition to that, a frequent part of that preaching should be what Paul calls the mystery of God, or the mystery of the gospel. In verse 26, even the mystery. Well, let's go back to verse 25. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. What was hidden is now revealed. Verse 27, to whom God made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now listen, the truth of the gospel was revealed in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it was revealed in the Old Testament as early as Genesis chapter 3. When God delivered the word that the woman one day would deliver a seed, she would deliver a sinless man who would take our place and die on the cross. That man would be Christ, who would destroy the work of Satan in making us all sinners or tempting us all to become sinners. God would one day take care of that. That gospel was preached from Genesis chapter 3. It's not New Testament, it's Old Testament. The truth is this, that truth was that one day a man would come who would die for man's sins once for all and make salvation available. And it was pictured throughout the Old Testament. All those lambs were a picture of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did come and take away the sins of man. Every time one of those Old Testament saints laid their hands on the head of that animal and saw its throat cut and its blood shed and its death upon the altar, they realized that I deserve that. And they also realized that that lamb one day would picture the true lamb who would one day come and take away sins. And so it was preached as early as Genesis chapter 3 and pictured through the entire Old Testament. The gospel's not New Testament. It's Bible from beginning unto end. Now notice what he says. He talks, though, in verse 26 about the fact that within the gospel that was preached in the Old Testament was a mystery. A mystery doesn't mean something spooky or mysterious. It just means something that had not yet been fully revealed. There was a truth in the gospel in the Old Testament that was not fully revealed in the Old Testament. And that truth of the gospel, or that mystery, if you will, is that God was not just interested in saving the Jews or Israel, but he was even interested in saving the Gentiles. That's you if you're not a Jew. So God was not only just interested in saving them. In the Old Testament, he dealt primarily with Israel and dealt primarily with the Jews. And he gave the Jews, Israel, the gospel. Paul says it was preached unto them first. It was given unto them. But hidden in that gospel was a mystery that the Old Testament Jews didn't fully understand. And that is that God wanted to go way beyond Israel and save the Gentiles. Now, when we talk about God wants to save Jews and Gentiles, that's the same thing as saying that God wants to save all the world. That God's not interested in just saving Jews. He wants to save all men. And I'm thankful for that because I'm all men. So God wants to save us all. Then he goes beyond that and says he wants to save all men. The mystery was that God wasn't just interested in the salvation of the Jewish people, but even the Gentiles. In verse 27, he says this, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That God wanted to give the Gentiles hope, that Christ came to save even the Gentiles. And you see it in verse 23. Just look there, if you will, where he says that this gospel at the end of verse 23 was preached to every creature. That's Jew and Gentile. So he says our primary message should be the gospel in our preaching as we seek to preach all the Word of God. One of our primary focuses should be on the gospel. But Paul says inside the gospel in the Old Testament was this mystery, this hidden thing, this unknown thing that God wants to save all people. That God wants to save everybody. If you're a people this morning, say amen. Amen. All right, so God wants to save you. He wants to save us. This was the truth or mystery that was not widely known. Now, there were some Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. Rahab, I think, was a saved woman. Ruth, certainly a saved woman. Naaman, I think, got saved in the Old Testament, to name a few. But God primarily dealt with the Jews. But in the New Testament, it's now widely known that God's not willing only to save the Jews, but the Gentiles. It's now widely known that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's now been preached, Paul says in verse 23, to every creature. He says in verse 23, it's been preached to every creature. Verse 26, he says it's been made manifest. The end of verse 26, been preached to every creature. It's been made manifest, visible, seen. What was a mystery is now manifest. He says in verse 27 that this hope has now been made known to the Gentiles, that God wants to save all people. Verse 28, he says it's been preached to everybody. He's warned everybody. Everybody's being taught this truth. So listen this morning. Preachers and churches have one primary duty. And that is to preach the Word of God. If we don't get anything else done, we're to preach this book, the full counsel of it. And in the preaching of it, two of our focuses should be this. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that people are lost and condemned but can be saved through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second part of that message is it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what color you are or what race you are or what educational background you are or what ethnic group you're from or what nationality you're from. God wants to save everyone.
Amen.
And is not willing that anybody should perish. You know why he wants to save everyone? Because everyone is lost.
That's right.
Amen. That's right.
So this should be the primary work of our ministry. Notice the end of preaching in verse 28. This is about more than just getting people out of hell. Well, saving people from hell. You don't actually get anybody out of hell, do you? Once you're there, you're there. But verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And here's our end game. Here's our goal. That we may present every man perfect in Christ.
Amen.
You know what that means? Every man's, that we might one day as a church. No, that it might be said of everybody who ever attends here. Might have the opportunity to stand before God with their sins forgiven.
Right.
And their sins covered. That every woman who ever comes here might hear the gospel and see their need so that they might have their sins covered and escape the condemnation of hell and enter into the glorious presence of our God.
Amen.
That we might be able to, can we make every man do that? No. But we're going to preach the Word of God and the gospel of God and the fact that God wants to save all people so that every person who ever comes here has the opportunity to stand perfect before God through Christ. That's our duty, our job, our responsibility. In closing, notice verse 24. We don't have time to plumb the depths, if you will, of verse 24. But Paul said, this is so important that we as a church and as preachers ought to be willing to pay the price to get it done. He says in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind it, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul paid a price. You ever read his books? He paid a price for standing. We don't pay a price like Paul paid that price, but we certainly do pay a price in the sense that a lot of people today aren't looking for preaching. But Paul paid a price for that when he stood and preached the whole counsel of God. He paid a price from the world, from the religious crowd, and he suffered at times. Paul in this verse, though, is not talking about the afflictions that Christ suffered for us, which is far greater. He's talking about what he suffered for the gospel's sake. And the key is the phrase, in my flesh. Paul says, this, many of you have done enough witnessing, talked to enough people in the job place to know that when you start telling people the truth of the gospel, it's not always gloriously received. Because our sinful nature is prideful. And our very first instinct upon hearing the gospel is usually, who does this guy think he is?
Right.
Who do they think they are? So Paul says he paid a price for that, for the presentation of the glorious gospel of Christ. In this verse, he's not talking about Christ's afflictions, but his own. Before Paul was saved, again, we don't have time to get into the depths of this, but before Paul was saved, he persecuted the church. He was lost. He had the same response that many people have today. He was angry. And he actually persecuted the church and even caused the death of some of God's people. And they suffered, they did, for the gospel's sake. Paul was now, in his ministry, carrying out, fulfilling that suffering. He too now was suffering for the very gospel he once persecuted. You want a testimony to the power of salvation? Was the testimony that they said of Paul, all they knew of him was that he who once persecuted the church now preached the gospel. And now he was suffering for the gospel he once hated and preached. He wasn't, in verse 24, he wasn't rejoicing over the suffering. He says in verse 24, we now rejoice in my sufferings for you. What he was rejoicing for was this. Paul was saying this, my responsibility is to preach the gospel so that we might present every man perfect before God. And if people will get saved and see their lives changed and escape condemnation and be able to enter into the glorious presence of our God, he says, then the suffering will be worth it. In that sense, Paul says, I can rejoice in my sufferings if it turns into the salvation of others. We don't suffer in that sense today. Say amen. But we could say this, if our giving turns to the salvation of others, we'll rejoice in that. If our time sacrificed rejoices in the salvation of others, we can rejoice in that. If we can sacrifice in some way to maybe see somebody else get the gospel and they get saved, we can rejoice in that.
Amen.
Absolutely. In verse 29, you say, well, how did Paul do all this suffering and preaching? How do you do all this? How do you stand firm, keep the central focus? Well, you got to have God's help.
Right.
And he says in verse 29, where am I also labor? Striving according to what? His working, which worketh in me mightily. It's God who enables us to do these things as he did Paul. What is the ministry of the ministry? Well, it's the preaching of his word. Without compromise, week after week after week after week, until people who show up, their brains are full of it. And they start thinking biblically and acting biblically. They begin to transform, if you will, as the preaching of the Word of God begins to affect them. Do we leave every service having learned some new thing? Do we leave every service going, that message altered the entire direction of my life? No. But layer upon layer, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, it begins to fill our brain and affect how we live and think and act. That's what we're supposed to be doing. As a part of that, we preach the gospel without apology. The glorious gospel of Christ. And we make it known that if you're alive and breathing, you're eligible to be saved. Because he died to save all men. And we do it with God's help and in God's power. Because at the end of the day, we're all just a bunch of saved sinners. That's all we are. Why don't you stand with me if you would.